All right, it's good to be with you again. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The book of Revelation, chapter 3. As we've had the privilege to be with you a couple times recently, and I believe again another Wednesday at the end of this month. So I'm working through a little bit of a series in the early chapters of Revelation, and particularly these two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, which speak of the seven churches, the letters to these seven assemblies. And so we'd like to pick up with looking at Sardis in chapter 3 this morning. Again, just brief review. We are reminded how this book of Revelation begins by telling us it is the revealing of Jesus Christ. As much great things we can be interested with and learn about prophecy and future events and different characters that are brought out in this book, we must not lose sight that the main emphasis is the Lord Jesus. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. And so we see that clearly laid out in chapter 1. And then, of course, as he would identify there, that the book is John on the Isle of Patmos was told by the Lord to see and to hear and to write these things. That chapter 1 was speaking about things as we look back. Chapter 2 and 3 speak of things in the church age, our present dispensation. And that's what we're considering in this bit, this part of the series. Then beginning in chapter 4, when you see a trump and that shout, and we see future things beginning in chapter 4. The scene will then go into heaven for a couple of chapters. Chapter 6, it comes back to earth, and we see the great tribulation from chapter 6 to 18, those events surrounding that. But we're focusing on the present, chapters 2 and 3. And when you look at these seven letters, they were written to seven literal assemblies in the first century. There in Asia Minor, we think of modern-day Turkey. And so these letters were written to them specifically. Not only that, but we can see how each of these letters can identify things that can be present in any assembly today and can speak to us in a real personal way. And yet, the third level of study is that it shows a panoramic view of the church age. For example, the first letter was to Ephesus, and there we see that matches up what was going on in the apostolic age. And there, Ephesus was warned that they had left their first love. A lot of good things were going on there as far as things that he could say positive about, but they had left their first love, and that was the challenge. And then we see Smyrna. We saw that would speak consistent with what would begin in the middle of the second century and through the third century, where there was great martyrdom. And we see that that was imposed by some 10 Roman emperors. If you check out Clarity of History to parallel with this, there was great martyrdom. Then we looked at Pergamos, which we see that letter was speaking of a time period of the 4th and 5th centuries. There we see where Satan had changed his line of attack. You see, Satan is identified in some of these letters, warned about, exposed. Also, there are certain doctrines that are exposed in these seven letters. And so when it spoke of Satan with Smyrna, well, of course, killing the Christians, you know, you can see advantageous to Satan's work. But it became more advantageous for Satan, as you see the period of time with Pergamos, when there was great compromise. You see, when Christians are killed, when there's a lot of martyrdom, when there's persecution, well, then you see Christianity actually flourishes. So he went within. And just as you follow the flow of church history, this is the time when Constantine kind of merged, and there was this compromise between church and state. And we see how it affected that period of time. Then the fourth letter, at the end of chapter 2, was to Thyatira. This would represent that long period of time of the Dark Ages, around 1,000 years, 500 to 1500 AD thereabouts. And there we see the papal system and the great domination, religious domination. And those things are referred to in that letter, talking about the doctrine that's associated with that woman Jezebel, illustrated from that character back in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And so we see there of the things that were going on in that period of time. Great darkness, great tyranny upon the people through a system. And of course it was set up through doctrines that were mentioned earlier. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which earlier had been only called a deed. It became a doctrine by the time you got to Pergamos. And that of course was the conquering of the people. And that was setting up this dark ages of totally a conquering of the people, a religious system that had the people in darkness. But we can rejoice that God always has a remnant. There is always those that are truly saved and those that are following the Lord Jesus, even if they may lose their lives to do such. So we've noticed so far that there's the remnant. We see there's martyrdom at times. We see there's struggle, but yet in certain areas there's progress. And so as we've been looking at these letters, each of these letters have a bit of a pattern. Five of the seven are these local assemblies were told to repent. There, in each of these cases, the Lord Jesus himself is identified at the beginning of these letters, and we see him exalted. Each of these letters, we see some examination of that assembly, and would see just what's going on, and he, as the passage tells us, the Lord Jesus is the one walking in the midst of the assembly. He's the one who's the ultimate judge, and he's reviewing. And so, as well, at the end of each letter, there's the reminder of those that are overcomers, that is the believer. And the promises that we have in Christ, our eternal hope and promises. So these are part of the patterns that you see. But one of the things we also noticed as we come to the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, is that each of these names of these local assemblies, their name in the Greek would reflect the period of time that we've been talking about. And so here with Sardis, we see Sardis means those escaping. Now the next letter is to Philadelphia, brotherly love. Of course, we hear that term probably more often among these seven because, of course, we know of a large city named Philadelphia in our own nation. But here we see Sardis meaning those escaping. We find how reflective that is upon this period of time we would refer to as the Protestant Reformation. Around 1500 to 1700 thereabouts, we see where there were various ones raised up seeking to spread the gospel, seeking to have the word of God put in the language where the common people could actually read it, instead of being during that period of 1,000 years where Latin and what have you and the common people could not understand. They only could do according to what they were told, basically. And so now we see those escaping, those that are coming out of darkness. And so we find this is a very reflective name, those escaping. Now, in these latter three letters, as you move into this chapter 3, we see in these letters, we see is a continuation of the overcomer will be addressed, but the order is a little bit different. The term to him that hath an ear would follow that statement. So that's something to notice, is a little bit different. These last letters speak of the Lord's return as well. So some slight changes as you move through the seven letters. Now verse 1. Unto the angel, or the word messenger, of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So we notice that at the end of chapter 1, verse 20, it gave us a bit of a commentary about what some of these symbols mean. We notice back across in 120, it speaks about the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the messengers, the angels of the seven churches. So there we see that commentary about the seven stars. And the seven lampstands or candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So here we see some clarification. But now we also see in verse 1 here, the beginning of verse 1, there's also another of the many sevens that we find in God's word in Revelation. We see the seven spirits. We see is a term used back at the beginning of chapter 1. It says in 1:4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits, there's our phrase, which are before his throne. So we see this term, the seven spirits. We would see it again later on when you move into this heavenly scene there in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We see the mention of the seven spirits of God there. If you're taking note, 4 and verse 5 and then 5 and verse 6. Those two chapters we see worship before the Lamb that's upon the throne. So these seven spirits, some Bible teachers, commentators would suggest that this would be a sevenfold perfections of the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to these churches, to these assemblies. And so you could kind of study that out and think about how the Spirit of God works in a unique way in enlightening and illuminating us as believers. You think about the illustration of the Old Testament. You think in the tabernacle, in the temple, and there was the lampstand inside the tabernacle, inside the holy place, and it brought light. And so it's through the Lord, by His Spirit, that there's light, and there's reflection, and there's illumination for us that know the Lord. And so the Lord, through His Spirit, is leading and guiding and illuminating us as believers. That's one aspect, line of thought for that. But let's move to the latter part of verse 1. Now we begin to see these things as the Lord rebukes and the Lord brings forth suggested remedies as he reviews the saints there at Sardis. He says, I know thy works. There's that familiar term through these letters. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. That's a pretty solemn statement. To begin with, it starts off in what might seem to be, well, here's something positive. Thou hast a name, that thou livest, but thou art dead. How do we take this? It seems to be a contrast, but on one level, when you think of something dead spiritually, you think of Ephesians 2. It talks about how we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were spiritually dead before we were quickened or made alive through Christ by the Spirit of God convicting us and showing us our need by the Word of God, and we've been made alive. So the reference to being dead, could this be referring to ones that are false professors among them? Perhaps. Also, we could examine this line of thought, that is he referring to the believer's attitude and where they are spiritually? That maybe it's an emphasis about coldness. Now, the term dead is pretty straightforward, but yet we can at least draw application. We think of the coldness of the saints that can occur in any assembly. We think back in first century, there's Sardis. We think about a period of time. Again, we're thinking about this Reformation period of time. But then we can also think about, is it something we need to reflect on in our own lives or in our own home assembly? Is this the case? Having a name, meaning on the outward, we have a reputation. But are we spiritually cold? Could this be the case? And so, thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. There's no mention of bad doctrine or persecution at this point. You know, we've seen other times the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and that of Jezebel. But here with Sardis, we don't see a doctrine mentioned here at this point. And so, when we think back in church history, during this period of time, when we see those that were escaping, that there are ones beginning to come out from that dark religious system, and ones that were leading them and helping spread the gospel in a clear way once again, and recovering truth and from God's word. What about then? You know, you think about coming out of Romanism and Catholicism. You know, it's one thing. It's one thing to say, okay, we're coming out of this, quote-unquote Protestants, that term is used, to protest. They protested that religious system. And so to come out of that superstition of Rome, you might want to call that religion, but if you end up in dead formalism, you're still dead. And so there is a sense that it's not just coming out of something. What are you going to? Are we coming out of things that are wrong and superstition and pagan and all this thing? But are we coming to Christ? Is that our emphasis? Is that where our heart is? Is that who our confidence is in? Is it in Christ? And so there's that to reflect on as you think back in their day. But even in our time, where are we before the Lord? So we move on, and we notice there in verse 2, as we see, Christ gives a bit of remedy along with the rebuke here. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. That is a statement that can really stick with us. That we can be exhorted as believers to look around and think about being watchful and looking and waiting for the shout of the Lord and his return in the air for the saints. And yet, as we're to be watchful, we are to be diligent and to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Think about if you were back in that time period and the things that were not being taught, the clarity of the gospel and the things concerning the assembly and all of these things concerning the clarity of the person and work of Christ. These things weren't clearly taught on a lot of levels during the Dark Ages. So here's a period of time when they were recovering some of these truths, these wonderful fundamental truths of God's word. So they're ready to die. Strengthen these things that remain. So we think about ourselves in our own assembly where we fellowship. Are we cold? Are we diligent in holding on and promoting the truth of the things of God and his word? Are we promoting the truth of the gospel? Are we holding fast to these truths? So when we think of these very clear aspects, the preaching of the gospel, you know, it's one thing to come together and have a routine and a ritual and say we're going to come together, but we must not leave out the presentation of the gospel. We must not leave out the truth of the gospel, his death, his burial, his resurrection, because it all begins with that. It begins with a relationship. We must preach the gospel and not be ashamed. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. When you look around our society today, you know, there are ones that would like to see certain things die. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to be told about sin. They don't want to be told that they need a Savior. But we, as those that know the Lord, need to love their souls. We may not... should not love their behavior, those that are lost in this world system, but there are people that need the Lord. We need to love their souls. And so we see the need to strengthen the things that remain. Preach the gospel. But you know, the gospel is tied in with the Lord Jesus, who he is. Then we think of like the books of Colossians and other portions that detail who Christ is, his character, and his person and work. He's the eternal Son of God, the impeccable one, the one who did not sin, the one that could not sin, the one that says in him is no sin. We must hold to the truth of who he is, because if we miss out on who Christ is, then the clarity of the gospel is no longer evident. We must hold to who Christ is. And then we think as well of the inerrancy of the Word of God. This, of course, for many decades and through the centuries, have been attacked by those that either are outside of Christendom or even those that are within professing Christendom that have this modernism view and try to say, well, you know, we can use the Bible for certain things, but you know, you can't take it literal. And so there's this issue about defending the inerrancy of the Word of God. That it is from God, it's God-breathed. And so we find the clarity of the Word of God and the inerrancy of the Word of God. And yet we also think about the truth of the church. The importance of gathering with the Lord's people, with Christ in the midst. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. You know, there are some aspects of professing Christendom. I was reminded of this just thinking recently and reading some things. But there are certain aspects of professing Christianity that have kind of moved away from the importance of the local assembly. And they'll say, well, you know, you and your family, that's kind of like, that's enough, you know. But that's not biblical. Yes, we see the entity of the family back at the beginning in Genesis. God established the family. And yet he also established the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's, of course, you think of the universal church. But then we see detail after detail after detail about what the local assembly is about. There was a specific gathering place in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple. And there was instructions on what to do at a specific place at certain times. And you come to the New Testament and you see that the book of Acts is full of them establishing the saints coming together to be with the Lord's people. And you go through, and all these letters are written by Paul to either local assemblies or to individuals that were part of a local assembly. And then you come to this section of chapters 2 and 3, and John is writing to not individuals only, but written to these seven assemblies. So if someone gets an error and says, you know, as long as I'm saved, as long as I'm going to heaven, you know, I don't have to go to church to be saved. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is, if you are saved, do you want to please the Lord? Do you want to follow his pattern? Do you want to come together and exalt him in the way that he's laid out before us? So these are some of the wonderful things in God's word: the gospel, the person of Christ, the inerrancy of the word of God, and the gathering of the Lord's people, that we need to strengthen. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Pressing on in verse 2, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Or that word perfect often carries the meaning of complete. You may see that in the margin of your Bible. But here we think of, yes, a very solemn word, not perfect and not complete. Perhaps there's a key to where we should be before the Lord, and that is not leaving out worship, not leaving out that devotion on a personal level and as an assembly of exalting the Lord Jesus and having our hearts prepared. You know, as we see at the beginning of this review, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. You know, on an application level, you know, we can check the boxes off, and we can have good doctrine and such as this. But if we're not with our hearts enamored with the Lord Jesus, where are we? You know, again, I mentioned early on that statement, thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. What does this mean? We've been thinking about application for us as believers. Where are we? Would there be coldness? Is there a need to examine ourselves? But what about the other line of thinking about those that were dead? Could this have been also acknowledging there were ones among them that weren't saved? You know, I think of Matthew 13 talks about, for example, the parables there, the seven parables, and talks about the parable of the sower, and the seed fell upon different types of ground, the stony ground and such as that, but yet the good ground spoke of those that were real, those that believed. And then you went on and you saw the parable of the tares and the tares among the wheat. Tares was like an imitation, something that would look like wheat, but it really wasn't. And so there can be ones among us that aren't real, that don't really know the Lord Jesus. They're not born again. They're in our presence, but they're not born again. That can be the case in any gathering. God knows the heart. God knows who is saved. And so we pray for those that hear this word, that they will examine themselves and see if they be in the faith. But, you know, when we think of this, also going back to the idea of what does it mean just to have spiritual coldness among the saints? I think of the book of 1 Corinthians. Perhaps it could match up as an application. As you think of Paul writing to the saints, and he called them saints from the beginning there when he wrote to those at Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And as he spoke to them, he talked about how there was many gifts and there was a lot of things that they could talk about. But he also said four times early on in chapters 4 and 5 that you're puffed up. And by the time he got to chapter 13, as he identified a lot of problems through those previous chapters that needed to be corrected, he spoke about the chapter of love. And that if we don't have love, well, we're just a sounding brass. You know, we're just making noise. And so he said in that chapter that we need not to be puffed up, but instead that we have love. The love of Christ, love for the Lord and love for the Lord's people, and love for those that are lost. And so perhaps we could look at a book like 1 Corinthians to say, you know, they could say, well, look at all the spiritual gifts we have. And they were puffed up. And look what we have. We have a name. We have a reputation. But Paul said, you know, by the Spirit of God, you need to not leave out the love. Speak the truth in love. And so back to our text of Revelation 3. We move on to verse 3, we find a good word, an exhortation, remember. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. So there's the need to repent, remember, and repent. Hold fast. So now, back with Thyatira, it's interesting there when it's talking about the doctrine of Jezebel. It says that, well, they wouldn't repent. Jezebel wouldn't repent. And yet we see continually through these letters a call to repentance. Five of the seven letters we see these assemblies called to repent. We see an if here as we press on. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. You know, there's a lot of I wills in these letters. Sometimes it's I will is in a sense of warning. I'm going to come if you don't listen in this way. Other times, as you see at the end of these letters, there are positive I wills. We'll see that in a few minutes. The overcomers, the Lord says, I will, so on and so on and so on to the overcomer. But here it's talking about I will come as a thief, and you don't know when this will be. Another book that speaks a lot about the Lord's future things and the Lord's coming is 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But 1 Thessalonians 5, I'll read to you here as he's talking about the times and the seasons, 5 and 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. So if we know the Lord, then we anticipate the Lord's return, and we're being watchful, and we have the Spirit of God so we can understand the Word of God and plumb the depths of the things of God's Word, as Corinthians 2 tells us. But if we're lost, then we don't need to be surprised by a thief. What an illustration. A thief wants to surprise. He wants to come in when you're asleep or when you're gone or what have you and wreak havoc. And yet we see the illustration here. Coming when you don't know the hour. What a gospel call. If there were ones in Sardis, if there is one in any assembly where this is being preached, then are there ones that aren't saved that need to be warned that you could die any moment? The Bible talks about in Proverbs about the stiff neck, about being warned that sudden destruction will come. So we don't know the hour when the Lord will come. And the scripture also tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Our life, as James says, just as a vapor. We know not how long we will live. So beware of the Lord coming. So back in our text of Revelation, 3. By the way, there are other references if you're just interested in looking up the word thief in your concordance. 2 Peter 3:10 refers to the thief and future events is an example of coming and the things of the Lord, his program developing. And later in Revelation 16, verse 15 as well, there's the reference of a thief and the Lord's coming. So anyway, we move on to verse 4 of chapter 3. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Now, here we're reminded, it's not all lost. It's not that everyone there is dead. It's not that everyone there is a false professor. Whether you're talking about in that age, back in that period of time, yes, there were ones that came out, as Sardis indicates. Those that were escaping, there were those that were real, those that loved the Lord. So there are those that are true. Those, as he says, there are a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What a statement. For they are worthy. Now, let's take that in context of the scripture. We're not worthy in and of ourselves, are we? I'm going to flip quickly over to Revelation, going past all the chapters that detail the tribulation and such. But you come to chapter 19. And there you see the scene goes back to heaven. Later in chapter 19, you see it's back to earth and the Lord sets things in order at the end of that time. But in the beginning of chapter 19, it speaks of the marriage of the Lamb. And so we see there in this heavenly scene, Revelation 19, and we see in verse 6, and I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, as a voice of many waters, and a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. How do we make ourselves ready? How will we be at this supper in this marriage of the Lamb, these aspects of this future truth? Well, by receiving Christ as our Savior. We can't in ourselves earn that right to be there. We're not worthy in and of ourselves. But notice verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. You see, we're clothed in the righteousness of God in Christ. We that were born sinners, we that are filthy and undone sinners, through Christ, we have been cleaned up and we have been given these garments of white in righteousness. And so we see, as we go back in our last moments here, Revelation 3, verse 4, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, we see that the overcomer, tied into the same line of thinking, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. He carries along that line of thinking. And yet, it goes on. This is kind of a threefold promise here with the overcomer. Yes, those that are clothed in white raiment, but also, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Wonderful promise. Not blotted out of the book of life. You see that in other places in Revelation. Revelation 13, 8, 17, 8. I believe there are other references. But we could turn over here to chapter 20. When you look at the time when those that reject the Lord Jesus will be cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. And in chapter 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. You see, their works will show that they deserved judgment. And if they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the ultimate end. And thus, verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see the book of life. And those that were saved, as we go back to our text, Revelation 3, the overcomer, his name will not be blotted out from the book of life. So we see these wonderful promises. Also in that text of verse 5, the promise continues, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a promise the Lord gives us. He'll acknowledge us. He will not be ashamed of us in the sense that we will be in heaven with him in his presence forever. And so we are exhorted in God's word to know him as our Savior, that we will be said to be an overcomer, that we will be with him and have these wonderful promises. Note at the end of each of these seven letters, promises to the overcomer. Do you know him today? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Are you an overcomer based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that you've accepted? In closing, as we think about the exhortation from this letter to Sardis about having a name but being dead, as far as application for the believer on that level of thinking, let's think about the work of the Holy Spirit. As we are reminded at the beginning of this text about the role of the Spirit of God, I was reminded listening to a brother on this particular section, listened to it on Voices for Christ, a great resource for Bible studies, messages. And we see there are at least five different negative attitudes that we can have as believers, or at least four of them for believers, toward the Holy Spirit. An unsaved person can blaspheme and reject the Holy Spirit. But then us as believers, we don't want to be guilty of resisting the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the lost can, you know, obviously reject that as well. But in our lives, we don't want to reject what the Lord's leading us to do. And we don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. We don't want to quench the Spirit of God. We certainly don't want to lie to the Spirit of God. But instead, we need to be yielded to the Spirit of God. As Galatians 5 reminds us, we're to walk in the Spirit, be led of the Spirit, wait on the Spirit, and example the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. May we allow the Spirit of God to lead and to guide us instead of being one that has a name and art dead. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'd ask if perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.